Now on 53, a little bit further, you have the word temple marked in green. If you haven't, you've had time to do it in between turning the tape. And you've got defile and destroy all the way along. Again, you have great unison in the translators. Such unison can come only one of two ways. Either they're all simply copying one translator, or else the adversaries, angels, the demons, these geniuses, are seeing to it that the translators are staying in unison. I believe the latter. Now, if you took the orange, you have those marked, and you see a very uniformity. Now you come down to 1 Corinthians, where you see the words consistent. The sanctuary is always the body of believers. Paul uses it that way 7 times. Now, if you leave the word corrupting, you have a very interesting verse in 17. If someone is corrupting the sanctuary of the God. They profess that this was a church. They corrupted the church. They gave it all the false doctrine of the serpent and of the adversary. So God corrupted the popes. So that's where the corruption's coming from. Now look underneath. Before Jesus told the Jews about the hatred and persecution that they would receive during their long dispersion among the Gentiles, Jesus gave them words of hope. The Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, explains to Gentiles the relationship between Jews and Gentiles who would be united through Jesus. Now, before you turn over, just remember the same thing, verse 1 Corinthians, is going on today. For when Jimmy Swigert was found to be corrupt in his teaching and all, God corrupted him. God corrupted Jim Baker. God is corrupting these agents. And people know this, and they're catching on to what's going on. We can't digress that far, because right now I'm primarily interested in the master system in the seventh world power, not these side issues, which we'll come to some other time. Now, page 54. Read carefully the words spoken by Jesus to the Jews, not Gentiles, in Matthew 5. Then go back and study again example 10 on page 22. Paul's explanation to you as a Gentile is very important for you to keep in mind. God has not and will not push away from himself his people, that is, the Jews. Matthew 5. Happy the ones having been and still persecuted, Jesus talking to Jews, on account of justice, you could render that righteousness, because of them is the kingdom of the heavens. Happy are you, talking to Jews, at the time that they might reproach you, they might persecute, and ones lying for themselves might say every evil saying against you, as the Catholic Church has done all these years, on account of me. You be rejoicing, and you be exulting, because your reward is much in the heavens, for thus they persecuted the prophets, namely the ones before you. Now you have the privilege of believing Jesus, or believing the Roman Ecumenical Assembly. If you believe that assembly, then you're in Satan's system. There's no question about that at all. Or you can believe Jesus, and he says that these things are going to happen to the Jews. Now, in order to keep the Gentiles straight, Paul writes the letter to the Romans. And here's chapter 11. And you can take your time. I'm going through it, but you can take your time later and really digest this passage. I am saying, therefore, has the God pushed away, this is the consistent translation where one Greek word is the same English, has the God pushed away from himself his people, that's the Jews? No, may it not come to pass. Now that no's in italics, because there's not a no in there, but that question has in it enough Greek to tell you you must answer it no. And he proves it by the next phrase, may it not come to pass. For I myself also am an Israelite, out of seed of Abram, of the tribe of Benjamin. The God has not pushed away from himself his people, whom he came to know before. What then? What Israel is seeking after, this it attained not, but the choice attained, but the others were petrified. Now, not scared to death, but hardened like petrified rock. Even as it has been and is still written, the God gave to them a spirit of compunction, eyes not to be looking, ears not to be hearing, till the today day. See? So God gave them this silence. And as much as we sometimes wish they would pay attention, it's not in God's providence yet. Now verse 11. I'm saying, therefore, have they slipped in order that they might fall? No, may it not come to pass. But by their offense, the salvation to the Gentiles, with reference to provoke them to jealousy. Because they didn't listen, the gospel came to Gentiles, and that provokes them to jealousy. It goes round in sort of a circle. But if their offense is riches of a world, and their inferiority is riches of nations, and how much more their fullness? That is when they come back to their head and not the tail. That's going to be Israel. But I am saying to you, to the Gentiles, on as much as on the one hand, therefore, I myself am an apostle of nations, I am glorifying my ministry. But by any means I shall provoke to jealousy, I shall provoke to jealousy of my flesh, and I might save some out of them. For if the casting off of them is reconciliation of a world, what the taking near, if not life out of dead ones? But if the first fruit is holy, also the lump. If the root is holy, also are the branches. Now I'm talking about the root of a tree. Let's watch that for a minute. That's why I put the picture of the tree here. But if some of the branches were broken out, now these branches are all Jewish on this root, but you, the Gentile, being a wild olive tree yourself, were grafted in among them, and you became a fellow partner of the root and of the fatness of the olive tree. So he's talking about grafting Gentiles from a wild olive tree into this cultivated olive. You be not boasting against the branches, but if you are boasting against them, you yourself are not bearing the root, but the root you. So it's the Abrahamic, Isaac, Jacob root that bears the believer. You will say, therefore, branches were broken out in order that I myself might be grafted in. Rightly. They were broken out by the distrust. But you yourself have stood and still are standing by the trust. You be not having an opinion of high things, but you be fearing for yourself. For if the God spared not of the branches according to nature, neither will he spare you. You can go the same way. All right. So therefore, graciousness and severity of God. On the one hand, on the ones having fallen, severity. On the other hand, on you, graciousness of God. If you might continue in the graciousness, since you yourself also will be chopped away. But also those, if they might not continue in distrust, they will be grafted in. For thee, God, is powerful to graft them in again. For if you yourself were chopped away out of the wild olive tree according to nature, and from nature you were grafted in into a cultivated olive, by how much rather these, the ones according to nature, will be grafted in to their own olive tree. Now, it may be of interest for you without me going into a lot of detail, but the other day I was reading an article on this olive tree grafting, and they make a remark, and I can't vouch for it because I don't know that much about it and I haven't had time to dig it further, but they said in the article on the olive tree, when you take a wild olive and cut a branch and graft it in to a cultivated olive, it will grow, but it will not produce fruit. That's very interesting. It will not produce fruit. Now that's interesting because you see, the fruit is by trust. Trust comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And who gave the word of God? God trusted it to the Holy Spirit through the Jews. The Spirit and the bride, Israel, are saying, come. They're the ones that are bearing the fruit. All the Gentile does is make learners, takes them to the word of God, tries to show them, and the resultant fruit is the testimony given to us from the Jew. It's very interesting to me. For I am not willing for you to be being ignorant, brothers, of this ministry, in order that you might not be prudent in yourselves. That petrifaction, that is, this hardening, has come to pass and still is from part to the Israeli, until of which time the fullness of the Gentiles might come in. Till God completes the time, length of time he's going to give Gentiles to come in to Israel. And thus, all Israel will be saved, according as it has been and is still written, the one delivering will be present out of Zion. He will turn back in piety from Jacob. And this is the covenant with me to them at the time that I might remove for myself their sins. So that's the day coming. We're looking toward these things. Now the top of 55. The hatred and persecution of the Jews did not end with the Inquisition. The treatment of the Jews in the Holocaust was far worse. Europe had been taught to hate the Jews by the Church. The Roman Catholic Church had prepared the way for Hitler. Even the reformer Martin Luther hated the Jews. This cartoon in 1938 clearly shows the connection between the Inquisition and the Holocaust. Skip a minute. Look at the cartoon. Now, here's the German fella here with shaking hands with the Grand Inquisitor. And the Grand Inquisitor says, "Congratulations, dear colleague. You've really far outdone us." In other words, the Inquisitor, representing Torquemada probably, says that the Germans had outdone them. They were killing Jews faster. And that's a cartoon, a German-language daily published in Moscow in 1938. I'll leave that a minute, go back up to the second paragraph on the top. On page 28A, I showed the river of anti-Semitism from the scripture. The four-volume set of the Encyclopedia of the Holocaust, 1990, uses the very same biblical word. So I would like you to box underneath the picture, box those words there so you can always look at them. Watch. So I wasn't alone. I didn't know this when I used the name, the title. I came up to the whole solution with biblical backing. But look what happened in the Encyclopedia of the Holocaust, page 295. There is also an emerging realization that the river of modern anti-Semitism has been fed by ancient streams of theology and cultural Jew hatred. Fed by the serpent. See, as a river, see, not the river, but as a river, it came out of the serpent's mouth, and that was made up of streams of theological and cultural Jew hatred. Now look at the next paragraph. The river reached flood proportions in the German Third Reich when streams of ethnic racism and pseudoscientific racial anthropology combined with motives of blatant economic pillage and political expediency. The river of anti-Jewish violence. Now the river came from the dragon. That's exactly what Revelation says. Exactly. Overflowed the familiar channels of nonviolent discrimination and occasional mob violence that had long carried the ill will of Christendom toward Jews. Now, Christendom, because they're calling the Roman Catholic Church Christendom. The force of the flood was not accidental, however. Its power was purposefully harnessed to rational engines of destruction, intended to wipe Jewry from the face of the earth. So I hope you can see that this whole anti-Semitic program is an attack by Satan, by the adversary, by the dragon, by his division under the serpent, to change and alter all of God's plan to his ultimate so that he might win the victory. Go up now to the next column at the top there. Although the number of books and articles on the subject has greatly increased since the 1960s, we're way up to date now, still comparatively rare is evidence that the church's officials and courts have come to terms with Christianity's own contribution to the attempted destruction of the Jews. Now that's important for you to realize that history realizes it, and history says it, that Christianity contributed to the attempted destruction of the Jews. Of that there's no doubt. The greatest progress has been made in local centers. even resolutions against anti-Semitism and racism are usually cast in such form as to make it clear that the unpleasant acts were sometimes that something that was done by other people, still protected from radical surgery, still unthreatened by any deep and insightful repentance, both theological, that's in the spiritual again, and cultural anti-Semitism are alive in most of the Christian world. Get that? Read it and read it and mark it. Including circles that readily condemn what they call racial prejudice, anti-Judaism or anti-Semitism, that is, political anti-Semitism. Nevertheless, in contemporary theological writing, the focus is on the frontier between the Christian churches and the Jewish people. The acid tests as to whether hierarchies and churches have made the pilgrimage of faith in the shadow of Auschwitz, which is the largest concentration camp, are three. One, the attitude toward teaching the Holocaust and the lessons of the Holocaust. Okay, I have a favorable attitude. I'm trying to teach you now about the Holocaust and the lessons of the Holocaust. Two, the attitude toward a restored Israel. We're praying for peace in Jerusalem. We're putting our money into Israel, to the hospital and the military, the Morgan David ambulance, and all these things. Three, the attitude toward organized missions to the Jews. Our attitude is simply that until God removes this veil, you can talk to your blue in the face to many Jews, and they cannot understand, because God has preserved them for these last days. Israel will be stood again. Those that have died, I've shown you before, will stand again, and that's what we're looking forward to. The red thread that ties these three issues together is the response to the question, and this question I can ask you. How do you stand on the question of the survival of the Jewish people? And the source of the river is the dragon. Let's go to the next page, page 56. Even though Martin Luther lived about 400 years earlier, he had a great effect upon the Holocaust. This is an article from Judaica showing Luther's change of attitude, his vote face. That's an about face. That is his about face. I believe it illustrates how the serpent can influence a person's thinking. See Luther's own remarks in Apologetics 26, page 8. Now, he came to have a great hatred for the Jews. Now, let me see if I can show you the steps of his change, because it's my honest opinion that one of the angels came to Luther and altered his thinking. Luther, Martin Luther, 1483 to 1546, German religious reformer. During the first period of his activity, approximately 1513 to 23, Luther often condemned the persecution of the Jews and recommended a more tolerant policy toward them, based on the spirit of true Christian brotherhood. Commenting on Psalm 22 around 1519, he roundly condemned the passion preachers who do nothing else but exaggerate the Jews' misdeeds against Christ and thus embitter the hearts of the faithful against them. Speaking of the controversy between these two gentlemen, he strongly disapproved of the confiscation of the Talmud. See, he wasn't in favor of getting rid of the Talmud, not at all. And rabbinic literature. Even in later times, he referred to these, as one of them, as his predecessor and teacher, although declaring that it was possible to declaring that it was impossible to expect the conversion of the whole Jewish people. He nevertheless nurtured the belief that after listening to his teachings, many Jews would acknowledge the truth and accept Christianity. Now, you notice he was tolerant at the beginning. He favored the Jews. Now watch. This is important. Luther directly considered the Jewish question first in his pamphlet that Christ was born a Jew, arguing that the Jews, who were from the same stock as the founder of Christianity, that is Jesus, had been right in refusing to accept the papal paganism. Now, he's telling you what he saw in the church. Papal paganism presented to them as Christianity. He saw that wasn't Christian. He added, if I had been a Jew and had seen such fools and blockheads teach the Christian faith, I would rather have turned into a pig than become a Christian. So he's very adamant against the Catholic Church, partly because of his polemics against the use of images in churches. He himself was branded a half-Jew by the church authorities, perhaps encouraged by his conversion of one of the two Jews who had reportedly visited him at the Diet of Worms. Luther had high hopes for the success of his mission among the Jews. Early missionary attempts had failed, not so much because of the Jews' obstinacy and wickedness, as rather through the absurd and genuine ignorance and the wicked and shameless life of the popes, priests, monks, and scholars. Pending their seeing the light, the Jews should be treated more considerately and given greater opportunities to gain a livelihood. Now see, he acknowledges that these popes are absolutely shameless. Continuing, at first Luther's disruptive impact on Roman Catholicism, which the Jews equated with the detested Kingdom of Edom, was welcomed by Jews as a break in the monolithic power of the Church. Others hoped that the turmoil arising in the Christian world through the spread of Lutheranism would lead to toleration of all forms of worship. Moreover, they expressed the view that a partial reform of the Church was welcome, since it led the Church away from the former evil. However, although appreciating Luther's apparent kindliness toward them, the Jews resisted the message, whether through irritation at their refusal to accept his truth, or for some other reason. They don't know. You see that? Luther grew increasingly hostile toward the Jews. And that other reason, I think, is the base reason that he was influenced by one of the serpent's angels, and he was gradually programmed. He still was in the Roman Church. He still was under the authority of the adversary. In 1526, he complained of the Jews' stubbornness in clinging to the traditional interpretation of Scripture. His repeated attacks on usury, that's loaning for profit, began to assume an anti-Jewish bias, and his successive table talks of the 1530s contained frequent complaints about the stiff-necked Jews, iron-hearted and stubborn as the devil. See him change? You watch. The increasing vehemence of his attacks is apparent in his letter against the Sabbatarians, in which he harshly condemns the Protestant sect for adopting Jewish customs. Openly anti-Jewish and couched in Luther's characteristic style of extreme vituperation are two pamphlets written in 1542 and 1543, on the Jews and their lies, on the Hemaphorus. It's hard, the ineffable name. I'm sorry, you need to read that. The Shem Hamaphorus, the ineffable name. Repeating the accusations and inactive of medieval and anti-Jewish polemics, and making use of the works of the apostates, these fellows, he subjects the Jews to a torrent of vile abuse, calling them venomous, virulent thieves and brigands, and disgusting vermin. Although Luther poured out such violent language on the heads of his enemies, princes, lawyers, bishops, and especially the Pope, in the case of the Jews, he also made practical suggestions, ranging from forced labor to outright banishment. As many of the Protestant rulers of the times relied on Luther's political advice, his attitude resulted in the expulsion of Jews from Saxony in 1543 and the hostile order there by Landgrave Philip of Hesse in the same year. The tenor of his suggestions was equally virulent in his admonition against the Jews, a sermon preached in 1546, shortly before his death. In Germany, in particular, Luther's vote-face, there's the word, he made a bout-face, I believe, under the influence of the angel. He was under Satan's authority of the Roman Ecumenical Assembly. And I'll show you, it can happen to you too, you and I, if we don't stay in that word. And his attitude toward the Jews caused their bitter disappointment in Jewish circles. After his request to answer Luther's calumnies had been turned down by the authorities of Strasbourg, this gentleman expressed undisguised hostility to the Reformation, calling Luther the unclean, a wordplay on his name. Among Reformation thinkers, a certain group, notably the Swiss Bullinger and the Nuremberg preacher, see, here's Nuremberg again, criticized his anti-Jewish stance. Despite his fight against Judaism, Luther had a deep and abiding love for the Hebrew Bible. Although his Hebrew was weak and his Greek little better, his translation of the Bible in German was one of the most significant in literary history. He accepted the Hebrew language as the only one adequate for the expressions of religious truth and sentiment. However, in his translation of and commentaries on the Bible, he laid greater stress on the intuition and revealed religion than on grammatical or linguistic questions. Quote, "I am not a Hebraist with respect to grammar, nor do I wish to be one. I rather translate freely." There's your problem. He had given himself over to the serpent method. Accurate interpretation is a special gift of God. You see, underlying this whole thing, inconsistence and violence characterized Luther's utterance in all fields, but perhaps in none with more disastrous consequences than in his statements on the Jews. Due to his vituperative anti-Jewish polemics, the Lutheran Church, unlike that which owed its foundation to John Calvin, retained all the superstitious abhorrence of the Jews inherited from the medieval Catholic Church. Indeed, Luther's attitude was worse, for he recognized no duty to protect the Jews. Throughout the subsequent centuries, Luther's ferocious castigation of the Jews proved fuel for the anti-Semites, and the vicious force of that legacy was still evident in Nazi propaganda. See, it carried right over into the terrible Nazi Holocaust. Now, top of 57. On page 17, I pointed out that there were two births in Revelation 12. Review page 17, and then read very carefully the following verses, Revelation 12. "And a great sign was seen in heaven, a woman having been and still cast around with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And having in her womb and suffering birth pains, she is crying and being tormented to bring forth." Now look at the Septuagint, Isaiah 66:7, "Before either the suffering birth pains to bring forth, before to come the toil of the birth pains, she fled out and brought forth a male." Before those pains came. Now we want to put this together. And then we entered into World War I. And at World War I was the beginning of birth pains. And Jesus warned them of that. And we know that from Scripture itself. So the Lord permitting, we'll begin lesson number 8 at this point when we get the next tape ready. Thank you.